Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This summer, we had spent time going through the epistle lessons, and we're going to continue to preach on the epistle lessons for a couple more weeks here. And so we're going to preach on James chapter 2, and I'm not going to select any particular verses out of that. We're going to treat it a little more like an expository and look at the whole thing. One of the things is you come to the epistles, and the reason pastors don't preach on them a lot is because, well, there's no storyline. When you read through Ephesians or Romans or even James, it's not a narrative. The easier thing would have been to preach on the gospel lesson for today out of Mark chapter 7. I mean, Jesus is going to a really great place and doing some really great things, and there's a little bit of angst there. Will the woman's daughter be healed of the demon? Will the man be able to speak and hear? And there's an easier narrative. Epistle lessons aren't set up that way. Epistle lessons often come across as a little bit of a how-to manual, you know? What does the Christian life look like? And there can be no doubt that James, maybe above any other New Testament book, wants to say to you, this is what the Christian life looks like. But what you have to do when you come to James is you have to assume what James assumed was already in place. James doesn't tell you all about Good Friday and Easter. He doesn't lay that all out for you. He doesn't lay out the gospel story as such. But it's not because it's not important to him. He's making the assumption that that is already in place for those he's writing to. They already know that. So if you're going to understand James properly, you have to have that gospel story firmly in place first. You and I have to have that. We have to know that everything that James tells us in chapter 2 is under the assumption that he's speaking to those who know Jesus died on a cross on a Friday afternoon for their sins, and he rose on a Sunday morning that they might have eternal life. James operates and writes from the assumption that salvation is already firmly put into your hearts, and you understand the gospel. And you understand that you're saved by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. James was a Lutheran. He just didn't know it, right? You have to have that in mind first. Because if you don't, here's the danger. If you come to James, or really any of the epistle lessons, without the salvation story already firmly set before you, you will be tempted to believe that you have to do something to be saved. If you read James 2 in isolation from the rest of scriptures, you'll be tempted to believe that the Christian is saved by showing no partiality, or that the Christian is saved by works. Don't read it that way. I need you to approach James coming from the cross. I need you to approach James with the resurrection story already in place. Think of it this way. You should never approach Mount Sinai without first visiting Mount Calvary. Do you understand that? You should never come to the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, God telling you what your life should look like, without first coming through Mount Calvary where Jesus died and rose. Because it's only knowing who you are and whose you are through the cross that you're able to come to Sinai and the Ten Commandments and say, and this is what my life will now look like. If you come to Sinai first, if you approach the commandments first, you would be tempted to believe that you can make God happy by keeping the commandments. Can you? You can't, because you can't keep the commandments. So let's start from Calvary. And if we have that story in place, now we can come to James 2 and understand it properly. We'll divide it sort of in half. James 2, 1 through 10, and then the second half of the epistle lesson. It's the don't do and the do of the Christian life, okay? James 2, 1 through 10 is really an extended way of James saying, and it must have been a problem during his day, might even still be a problem today, I suspect it is. The problem being that those who are well off or seem well off are treated better or more highly than those who aren't. And so James uses the example, if someone were to come into your assembly, that's code word for in the early church for the church. If somebody comes into your assembly and they're dressed nicely, right? And they're decked out and they have nice jewelry and nice shoes and perfectly manicured. And another person comes in wearing burlap. Nobody's ever come into my church wearing burlap, but that makes the point, right? Don't treat them differently. Don't say to the well-dressed person, come have the lazy boy at the front of the church, and can we bring you a beverage? You know. And say to the person wearing burlap, you know, it would be better if you waited in the narthex. That's showing partiality. That's treating them unequally. And you know what the truth of the matter is? They're perfectly equal. God created them to be that way. And God recreated them in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be that way. The person who is well off and the person who has nothing are equally saved by what Jesus has done. Remember, that's what you have to have in place, right? And so having that in place and approaching them that cross-eyed, knowing that they've both been saved and forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ, allows you to approach them on equal footing. John Ortberg put it another way. He wrote the book, When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. And the box he was talking about was a coffin. We all end up the same way. Because of our sin, whether we are very well off or have nothing, we all end up the same way. Dead and eternally dead apart from Christ. But with Christ, there is no partiality. With Christ, we are all saved. With Christ, we all have eternal life. With Christ, the rich and the poor rejoice and sing together in that heavenly throng gathered around the Lamb's throne. So James comes and he tells us in these first 10 verses of James chapter 2, don't show partiality. Perhaps your partiality isn't economically based, meaning you don't treat the well-off versus the poor differently. Perhaps for you the struggle is other. Perhaps it's based on race, on ethnicity, on gender. Treat no one differently. There is never a human being that your eyes have laid upon that is not saved by Jesus Christ. You have never seen a person for whom Jesus did not die. Treat them as such. They are all equally paid for by the blood of your Savior. It is God's desire that each and every one of them, regardless of who they may be in your eyes, would be saved by that Savior. Show no partiality. Then we get this little transition verse, chapter 2, verse 10, which says that if you've sinned in one part of the law, it is as if you were guilty of all of it. And that takes us to our second half, that great Lutheran stalwart, right? Faith without works is dead. There was an old rumor, and it's not true, but there was an old rumor that got started in the Lutheran church that had Luther saying, throw Jimmy into the fire. He had such a hard time with the book of James that he wished it didn't exist. Now, it's not true that he ever said that, okay? It is true, however, that he struggled with the book of James. But he struggles with the book of James, and he struggles with these verses of James because of his time. He struggles with them because he's combating against a deep-rooted works righteousness, as if you could be saved by what you do. And so to have James come along and encourage works was a struggle for Luther because he was combating those who saw that as the way to eternal life. We should never, ever believe that either James or Luther thought you could have one without the other. There is no truth to the idea that works were not important for Luther. There is no truth to the idea that Luther didn't want James to be read in the churches. You must have both. You must have both. Faith without works is gasoline left in the can. Is that any good? A gas can is great to carry gas from one place to another, but gasoline left in the can is useless, is it not? It must be put to work. It must be put into an engine, a lawnmower, a car, or something, and then it moves. Faith that is bottled up is useless. It is unbecoming of the Christian. God doesn't just ask you. God demands that you do good works. Not that you're saved by them, but he demands it nonetheless. Because it is a living out of your faith. It is you being who Christ has saved you to be. To do good works. So what's a good work? I'm tempted to ask my confirmands to come up and answer that, but they already had their question Sunday, right? So we shouldn't do that to them. A good work has three criteria, okay? Three things make something a good work. First, a good work is something done in faith. It's done because Christ has died for you, and you trust in that sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. There are lots of people in the world doing lots of wonderful things, paying for college for hundreds of people. It's a great thing. Supplying food for those that are needy is a wonderful thing. But it is not a good work unless, by definition, it is done because you're saved by Christ. So the first aspect of a good work is that you have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and that's why you're doing good works. The second, you're doing it to the glory of God. We do a good work so that others may praise God in heaven as we praise him. So that others may see God in heaven as we see him. That they may give glory to God on high as we give glory to God on high. I do a good work that they might know God. And know him truthfully. And knowing him truthfully in Jesus Christ, join in his worship. The third aspect of good works is the most difficult for us sinners. We do good works strictly out of love for our neighbor. James says that, love your neighbor as yourself, repeating Jesus' words from Matthew 7. It is out of love for our neighbor, a total and complete selflessness. A good work means we do this because we love our neighbor and don't think about ourselves in the midst of it. I'm not doing this to get a pat on the back. I'm not doing this so people will say, hey, what a great guy Rob is, you know. I do it because I love my neighbor and they need it. They need it. You are Christians called to do good works. You are Christians who have faith, who gather to glorify God in this place, and who were equipped in this place to love your neighbors. And God calls you to that. Now, James takes this even a step further, and he's a little bit sarcastic. I don't know if you heard this in here, right? But he says, if you see someone who is cold and hungry, and you see them and you wave at them and say, be warm and well-fed, and go on your way, have you done anything for them? It's like the person coming to the end of a dock and seeing a man drowning and saying, I hope you're saved really soon. Have you helped them at all? Works require action. Not merely good thoughts, not merely good intentions, not merely high hopes, but actual actions. It requires that we think beyond ourselves. That as we think and make decisions, we do that selflessly. That as we reach out, we actually put our hands and feet to work. It is fine that you pray for and have high hopes for people across the world. It is quite different when you actually put hands and feet to work for them. I talked about this with the Bible study this morning, and I used our quilting ladies as an example of this. Our quilting ladies do good works with their quilts out of faith in Christ, out of a desire to bring glory to God, and out of a recognition of a need for their neighbors across the world. They sew every Thursday afternoon 133. Come and join them. Brenda, you can pay me later for the commercial. But it's a good work. It is done out of love for neighbor, out of people they will never see. Their eyes will never cross, perhaps, the people receiving their quilts. But they're people of need, and they're done. You will have your eyes come across people this week in need. In need of knowing Jesus. In need of joining you and glorifying God. But people in need. Faith moves you to work on their behalf. Faith moves you to love them as Christ would love them. May God be with us to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.